Hey everybody, this is Seth from the Theology on Tap podcast. Just a quick note before we jump into the episode today. If you've not listened to episode 3 of season 1, where we talked about sola scriptura or scripture alone, you might want to listen to that one or listen to it again before you dig into this episode. In some ways, today's episode is kind of a follow-up to that episode.
Well,
again,
hello and welcome to episode 2 of season 2, Theology on Tap. My name is Seth Mormon. I'm going to be your host tonight. Joining me is the rest of the crew. I got Kaylee Lopez.
Hi.
And Mark Siegert.
Hello.
They're both in the room with me again. And joining us remotely is Kevin Kreitzer.
Hello.
And Kyle Blake. He's not going to say anything.
Yo.
Oh, there we go. I knew he was there at some point. If you missed the first episode of the season, go ahead and hit pause on this one. Go back to episode 1. We're going to see you in just a bit. Make sure to listen to that first one. Just as a reminder, we're not having a live Zoom audience this season, but we would love to hear your questions, comments, topic ideas as we go along. Send us an email, theologyontap1517@gmail.com. You can connect with us on our Facebook page as well. Last episode, we talked about this idea of incarnation. We spent a lot of time talking about manifestation, how God makes himself known to us, how we make God known to the world. And we kind of did kind of that overview. But tonight, we're going to kind of dig down into a few of those specifics. And we're going to look at this idea of revelation. Now, I don't want to spill the beans too much. I'm going to let Mark get us started. So grab yourself a cold beer, warm glass of milk, hot cup of tea, bottle of water, whatever you'd like. Pull up a chair and join us as we chat. So, Mark, why don't you get us started?
All right. Thank you, Seth. Good to be back with you all again. Very glad that if you're listening to us, I'm very glad that you are listening to us. Yeah, last week we talked about a little bit about incarnation and manifestation, as Seth said, and kind of figured out how all of that worked. And tonight we're going to start really the beginning of the rest of our season is going to talk a lot about revelation, and specifically how we might know more about God, how God might make himself manifest in our lives. And of course, we're going to start with the Bible, right? And so the question, this is sort of a very introductory look at the Bible tonight. The question that I think we start with is, well, what is the Bible? So let's just start there. The Bible is actually not a single book. Probably most of our listeners realize that, but it's a collection or maybe even a library of 66 books, 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. And the short answer, what is the Bible? It's God's revelation about himself to his people for his people.
Hold on, I'm writing all that down. Good, all right. Good stuff.
It's revelation. It's God's revelation about himself to his people, for his people. And that does sound like a religious statement, doesn't it? Actually, there's probably lots of religions around the world that have their own stories and their own documents about God or gods. So I guess the next question is, what's different about the Bible compared to some of those other religious stories? And so I'm going to kind of go through a list of things that I think makes the Bible unique and things that we say about the Bible, the Word of God. First off, I think it's helpful to understand that the Bible is not fiction. It's history. Yes, it records supernatural events, but those events happen to real people. Again, it's God's revelation about himself to people, and it happens to real people in real time in history. So if you went to one of those old school bookstores where you used to actually go to a store and there were lots of books around, I don't know where you'd find
a library.
Well, no, oh. A library or a bookstore, but particularly in a bookstore, I don't know what section you might find the Bible in, but you certainly wouldn't expect to find it in the fiction section. It's not fiction. People like Hannah and Moses and all of the people of the Bible are real people, and we read about them sometimes even outside of the Bible. But the other, I think, most important thing we say about the Bible is that it's inspired. It is inspired by God. So although the books of the Bible were written by humans, and we'll talk about that in a minute, these books of the Bible and the words that they have are inspired. And what do we mean by inspired? We mean breathed out. If you think about the word inspired, it really means to be breathed out. So the words of the Bible are breathed out by God, and I want to take a look at that a little bit. First off, if you would try to speak a word, any word, it doesn't matter, try to speak a word without a breath. You can't do that. The word and the breath go together. I suppose it's possible to have breath without a word, but it's not possible to have a word without breath. And we look at 2 Timothy 3:16, and I think a good English translation of that is, all Scripture is breathed out by God. All Scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable then for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, so that the people of God can be complete and equipped for every good work. So all Scripture is breathed out by God. All of it is inspired, not just the parts that we think are easy. All of it. And I think that's sometimes a little bit difficult for people to grasp. So what we're saying is the Bible doesn't contain the inspired Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. Now, we may not always like what it says and wish it wasn't the Word of God. We may not always understand exactly what it says. And sometimes we may even sort of question whether what it says is really true. We know that people can't walk on water. So when the Bible says someone walked on water, we kind of go, okay. But the problem there is with us, humans, not with the Word of God. The Word of God is inspired and it's true. So think for a while about, you might be familiar with the Jefferson Bible, where he actually took all of the supernatural events and said, well, that can't be real. And so he literally took a razor blade to his Bible and cut out all the things that he thought were not part of the Bible. And we won't say that. The Bible, all of it is inspired. And again, if we have trouble understanding it sometimes, or maybe we don't want to listen to it, that's our problem, not the Bible's problem. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. But again, I said that the Bible is written by people. So how can that be that it's inspired by God and written by people? That's sometimes a little bit of a confusing point. Well, we have to be honest about that. These books of the Bible didn't just sort of magically appear. God didn't just lay something down and say, oh, there's a book. You want to look at that. And, oh, there's another one over there. And there's another one over there. No, God inspired people, humans, to write this his word. And so he breathed out his word and people wrote it down. And that leads to another question. Well, how do we know, here we are thousands of years later, how do we know that these words have been handed down accurately to us? If we're going to say they're inspired, how do we know they've been handed down accurately to us? We'll talk a lot more about that in our next episode. But for tonight, for this episode, suffice it to say that humans are capable of transmitting stories and documents through generations with a remarkable degree of accuracy. And they can do that if those stories and the documents that they're trying to hand down, if they're very, I would say, vitally important to the culture that they're a part of, and if they put a system in place to ensure that kind of accuracy. So you may have heard about, you know, the old telephone game where you whisper something to somebody mm-hmm, and see mm-hmm. people can't handle it. Well, listen, take a look at Lee Strobel's book, Case for Christ, especially the first few chapters in that book, and you'll get a real nice, easy-to-read explanation that people are capable of handing that down. Now, we might say, well, of course these things were handed down accurately because the Holy Spirit makes sure that they are, and that's true. But we can even say even a little bit more than that. People are capable if they want to. So in addition to being inspired, we also say, and this is very important and also maybe a little bit difficult to grasp, we say that the Bible is inerrant. And what we mean by that is it doesn't have any errors. It doesn't contain any false statements. It does not contradict itself. It does teach truth with a capital T. And that's a difficult concept. What is truth? We have enough trouble figuring out what's true about our current events, but the Bible is giving us truth with a capital T about eternal events. And so if you want to know truth, we say, you go to the Word of God. Now, when we say that, I'm just going to insert this now. Maybe we can talk about it later. But the Bible does not disrespect or disparage science. I would like to talk a lot more about that, but maybe for another time. When we say that the Bible is inerrant, in my mind at least, I'm not saying that this is somehow in opposition to what we call science.
Sure, sure.
But related to inerrant, we also say the Bible is immutable. That's kind of a funny word. What does immutable mean? Maybe I'll just throw that out there for the panel. What do you think when I say the word immutable? What does that sound like it might mean?
You can't mute it.
You can't mute it. You cannot be silenced. And that's actually not what that word means. I don't know why we call it immutable, but what immutable means is unchanging.
Yeah.
Right? And so the Lord our God and his word is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And in other words, it's immutable. That's another one of those fancy theological words. So the Old Testament and the New Testament are united and unified. There's not two different messages there. And again, more in our next session, a little bit about that. And the last sort of broader topic that I want to talk about with the Bible is that we say the Word of God is living and active. And to me, this is the really cool part, if you will. The Word of God is not simply ink on a page or pixels on a screen. The Word of God is life-giving. Think about in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. The breath of God breathed into the man brings him life. And we say the Word of God is breathed out by God. So the Word of God and the breath of God gives life to people. Another example that I really like from Ezekiel 37:9, a lot of people are familiar with that story. This is the Ezekiel in the Valley of the Dry Bones. And the bones start to come together, and they're sort of, if you will, rattling. And then God says to Ezekiel, Ezekiel, prophesy to the breath. Notice he doesn't say prophesy to the bones. He says, Ezekiel, prophesy to the breath, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these, that they may live. And so Ezekiel says, I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet. The breath of God, the Word of God, gives life. I just think that's cool.
Yeah.
And we say one other thing about that. Besides being life-given, we have another sort of fancy word. The Word of God is performative. It does things. We talked about that a little bit in our previous session, right? The Word of God gets things done. Besides giving life, it just does other things. We talked about Genesis chapter 1, right? Except for humans, everything that was created by God was created simply, he said, be, and there was. So the Word of God, a simple single word, be, gets things done. Psalm 29, boy, this one's kind of cool, but also a little bit scary, I think. It says this, the voice of the Lord is powerful, the voice of the Lord is majestic, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars, it breaks the cedars into pieces. The voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning, the voice of the Lord shakes the desert of Kadesh, and the voice of the Lord twists the oaks and strips the forests bare. The voice of the Lord can not only bring life, but apparently it can tear things down too. The voice of the Lord gets done what it is supposed to get done. It's very powerful. And again, performative is a fancy word, but it doesn't quite grab it all. So we say living and active. So with that, I kind of want to return to where I started. There's a lot more to say, but maybe we can do it in the rest of this podcast. The Bible is God's revelation about himself to his people. And those are real people. And it's God's revelation for people, for their good, right? And it's in real life, IRL, as people say. And all of its books and all of its words were breathed out by God, and it speaks truth. It has no errors or contradictions. It does not change over time, but it does cause at least our hearts to change. Mm. So I guess that's where I kind of want to leave it, is maybe I can ask you, how has your life or your heart been changed by the very powerful Word of God?
Well, I think about that idea of the when the Word of God goes out, it does not return void, that it does what it says it was going to do. And
I read from Psalms, but the passage you're referring to comes from Isaiah.
Right, exactly. That's Isaiah, but that Psalms passage of God's Word is powerful. And the other thing that jumped into my brain as you were talking about that is the baptism of Jesus, where you have, you know, God speaking, you know, and you have, this is my son, you know, whom I am well pleased, listen to him. You know, you have some pretty powerful words that are there. And it's also, you know, my brain wants to ask that question, though, you know, is where is that power? Does that power happen when God is speaking And what language is he speaking in? Is the power only happen when he's speaking in Hebrew, or was Jesus only speaking in Greek, or maybe he wasn't? Maybe he was really speaking in Aramaic. And then it gets into this whole thing, and we'll probably go here at some point, maybe in another episode too. But at least I want to talk about it now. This idea of translations. You know, we talk about it being inerrant. Which are all translations inerrant? You know, where do we want to go with that? There's a lot of places we can go with that, but I don't know exactly if I had a point.
I just had a moment when you talked about, did God speak in Hebrew? Because I think I always assumed, either from watching Veggie Tales or The Prince of Egypt or whatever it may be, that when God spoke to his people, and I'm talking about the Old Testament God.
He had the voice of Larry the Tomato?
Well, I'm thinking I always kind of assumed he spoke to them in their language, but then I just thought of Pentecost, and what if God spoke to humanity in his language, and because of the Spirit, we heard it in ours? I don't know. That was just a moment for me. I was like, oh, what if God has his own language, and the only way we know it is because of the Spirit working inside of us? I don't know. That was just... And I guess you could call Scripture God's language, and the only way we understand it is the Spirit working in us.
And he uses words, and again, we are created in his image. Mm-hmm. And so he uses words, and we use words. Other creatures communicate, but if you think about it, really only humans have this sophisticated thing called language. And he wants his word to get into the language of the people. Yeah, if you go back to the Tower of Babel, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah, he used language to make sure people
were separated.
Yeah, and again, this is the word sort of destroying and tearing things down. But he wants his word to get into our language, into our hearts.
Well, I think about those moments of revelation that were on Mount Sinai with Moses. You know, Moses is up speaking with God.
I love that story.
You know, and all the people hear is like thunder, you know, and you know, what is Moses hearing in all of this? And how did that conversation go? And this gets into that part about Scripture. It doesn't tell us everything we want to know. It tells us everything we need to know for salvation. You know, it doesn't tell us everything. But I wonder about that. You know, what language was happening up there? How did it communicate, you know?
Were there even words, or was it just like a understood conversation? I don't know, because I think sometimes we try to say, well, here's a box of my understanding, and so obviously God must fit into my understanding, my reasoning. And I know personally sometimes I whoop, here he is, and then I forget that he works far outside of my understanding, you know. And so for me, it's kind of fun to, you know, it's a silly question to ask, but like, was it like a telepathic conversation with Moses? Like, well, it's just kind of fun to think about.
And this goes back a little bit to something that Seth said in our last episode. The word of God is also clear. Again, that he makes it clear because he wants us to understand it. What was that word you used, Seth, for clear?
It's perspicuity.
I can't say that word. That's why I asked you to say it. I get it.
And I might have butchered it too. Send me an email.
You got it right. It's one of those words that my brain will not let my mouth utter for some reason. But the word of God is clear. And again, sort of like we talked about last time, if it seems unclear to us, the problem is with us. Mm-hmm. The problem is not with the word. And then that'll get us into now interpretation, which again, we're going to talk about in a future episode. But that clarity of God is part of, he makes it clear because he wants people to get it.
Mark, I think your question that you began with too is, how has this changed your heart, right? That's where you ended. Or how has it changed on you? There's that song we all know as kids, right? Jesus loves me, this I know.
For the Bible tells me so.
And the reality is, right, had the life of Christ not been chronicled, had what he said and what he did not been written down for us, you would only have someone else's word to go on. That goes back to that full circle of where you began. The Scripture is God's self-revelation. I have his word to go on. And that's why anything I do believe needs to be tested against his word. Just because I say it so doesn't make it so if he hasn't spoken it. It's at best a hypothesis that could be correct, but, you know, More than likely not, right? And so that word of God is the source for how we get to know God. And the great thing is he tells us about himself, that it is inerrant. That is, in particular, we're talking about the originals, what actually Paul wrote, what actually Isaiah wrote. That's where inerrancy lies.
And that's in another,
in the originals,
that, in which that is translation why it is important episode.
To make sure. I think the one thing that is important to remember as we talk about, you said, you know, it's historical, right? It's the historical narrative portion of scripture is historical narrative. But when scripture is allegorical, it's intended to be understood as allegorical. That's why we believe the Bible, we're not literalistic, even though we take the scripture literally, right? And so when the psalmist says the trees clap their hands, it wasn't because he was an Oz. And when, you know, Jesus calls Herod a fox, it isn't because he had a big bushy tail in his britches, right? Allegory and metaphor are allegory and metaphor.
They're part of language.
The cattle on a thousand hills are the Lord's. There's not literally 1,000 hills. It's a lot more. All of them.
Yeah. All of them. All of them. Exactly. Exactly.
And I think that people discuss what is allegory and what is historical.
Correct.
Right. So, for instance, creation is a big discussion among churches. Right. Is this allegorical? Is this historical? You know, some bodies will say one, some bodies would say another. I guess my question is, can God reveal himself outside of scripture?
Well, we know that nature and creation reveals its creator, reveals the majesty of God. Currently right now in Southern California, like we're in winter, if you want to call it winter, but a majority of our country is experiencing tons and tons of snow. But in the spring, they're going to experience a rebirth of those blossoms and trees and flowers that have died. And nature kind of reveals that there's a regeneration, a rebirth. It does not necessarily reveal the, you know, the Christ, the rebirth that comes with that. But it does show us that our God is a life-giving God.
Kyle, I would say that God can and God does. What God does not do is ever reveal himself outside of scripture in a way that contradicts what he has clearly spoken in scripture. And so last week, if we want to go back to Mark's poem, which we all really liked, I believe it ended with, and Jesus said, I am the way. So when the dude goes around the corner and says, God has revealed to me that there's a lot of ways, that's when I will say, I know that isn't what God has revealed to you, because he's already said there is one way. And so that what God won't do is reveal himself outside of scripture in a way that contradicts scripture. But there are a whole lot of revelations, I think, that, you know, you can find in harmony with scripture. You know, we've all heard angel stories. We've all known someone who should have absolutely not survived something and did. And they can attest that they felt, you know, a powerful hand upon that, right? There are all kinds of ways where God reveals his presence, his love, his goodness, his power, but he won't ever reveal anything in a way that contradicts what he has clearly spoken in scripture. And if you get such a revelation, the only thing you can be assured of is this: it wasn't from God.
Yeah, and I think there are even some people who scan the scriptures to try to find those inconsistencies. And to find those things that just don't make sense. Well, you said this here and you said this here, and there's that, you know, that scripture is contradicting itself. And you know, one of the things, you know, from a Christian point of view, we want to use scripture to interpret scripture. When something isn't so clear, we're going to let another part of scripture that speaks to that kind of speak out. But there are a lot of those tensions. And I know I talked about this probably in our Scripture Alone episode from last season, that we have tensions that we hold that we find that is revealed in scripture, you know, that God in Jesus, you know, he is truly God and truly man, you know, 100% God and 100% man. In the Lord's Supper, we see that it is bread and wine, and in with and under the bread and the wine is the body and blood of Jesus Christ. There's a tension there, you know, and you could try to rationalize that away. And I know I've said this before, and I'll say it again. I had somebody, a seminary professor, who said, if you lose the tension, you lose the truth. Is God three or is he one? The answer, according to Scripture, is yes, but there's a tension there, and we don't like those tensions. We want things to be wrapped up in a nice bow. Our Aristotelian brains want to, understand everything, put everything in a box, and there are sometimes that things are a mystery. And I think sometimes Western Christianity has done a disservice to the idea of revelation, is that there's not this mystery. We want to know everything. We want to have everything all wrapped up. And sometimes that can be a hindrance to revelation.
It can be detrimental.
Yeah. To me, the Trinity reveals that, God is trying to describe himself for us in a way that we can understand, because there's something about the Trinity we can grasp. God is describing himself in relational terms. God is interested in relationships.
Right.
But God is also describing himself in ways that we can't understand, because he's beyond our understanding. So I'm fine with leaving the tension there. I actually learned something about God, learned two things about God in that tension. You know?
Well, and even in the Church Fathers, as they put the Athanasian Creed together, you know, they tried to explain the unexplainable.
Yeah.
They tried to explain the tension.
That's why it's 5 pages long.
Well, right. And then on Trinity Sunday as a kid, you're like, oh my gosh, I just want to get my donut. And
it's all redundant.
We're just waiting. You know, they're not three gods, but one God, but not three almighties, but one almighty. And all of that stuff.
Well, and I think sometimes, I think I maybe mentioned this in our first episode, that we try to dress it up. Mm-hmm. And I mean, some of that does not need to be dressed up. It is, it's fine the way it is. It's simplistic and it's easy to grasp. It's a manifest. It's clear. Something I was thinking about was the lens in which we view Scripture.
I just listed a lot of qualities of that lens. Mm-hmm. That's, yeah. So go ahead.
And well, I mean, if we're just, the reality of humanity is sinful. All right. And so whatever lens we try to put on top of Scripture is going to be tainted in some way. And I think that's where some of those issues come in, when people start to say, well, it's not inspired. There are errors. It is changing. Because the times have obviously changed, so then Scripture must change to fit the time that I'm living in versus the time that it was written in. And if it's going to change, then is it not going to then contain error? And if it contains error, was it truly inspired? Because would the Holy Spirit allow error to be? And so it's a rabbit hole. You start slipping down. It's a very slippery slope. Not the rabbit hole that Kyle usually talks about. But
we had no rabbit, mentions until right now. It wasn't even Kyle.
But it's easy to slip into that. It's easy to fall down into that when you start putting your understanding as higher than Scripture itself.
Here's how I address that. It might seem like it's hard for us to understand because maybe we've dressed it up too much, or we're looking at it through a sinful lens. But if God says something a lot of different times, a lot of different ways, there must be something he wants us to know. I know if my wife has to tell me something a lot of times, there's something that I'm not paying attention here. And the Old Testament says, we talked about this in our last episode, the Old Testament says repeatedly and in many different ways, you need Christ and I'm sending him. And the New Testament says, I told you I would send Christ, you need him, here he is, you still need him. You can't dress that up. I mean, that's kind of really what it is.
Well, and if you've read through the entire Bible, and if you have ever done that, you know, there's some slogs through there, mm-hmm, as you get through it. Isaiah, Jeremiah are hard. Lamentations, at least it's kind of short, but Isaiah, we all have the one that's in there, but Isaiah and Jeremiah are long, long books. And I've gone through the 1 year Bible many times, and you're like, it's like all of September and all of October, all you're reading is, you know, the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah, and boy, they are downers, but they have that same, they keep saying that same thing, you know, that you are sinful people, but that God is going to send somebody, repent and turn from your ways. but God is going to send somebody. And I always, when I walk through some people going through, reading through the Bible in a year, I always say, you got to find those kind of those nuggets of grace and those nuggets of good news and put a happy face in it. Because for the most part, you're just kind of down after you read that. But you're right. God, he continues to say things over and over and over and over and over again. And in different ways.
Right.
You know?
Well, and, I like
and that's the beginning of the book of Hebrews, you know?
Yeah, that's what I was thinking when you were talking about the prophets of old, and now in these last days, he's speaking to us through his son. But what I like is that God says it over and over and over again. I'm one of those people that sometimes I need to be smacked upside the head with a 2x4 before I get it. But also when he brings up the same thing or says it over and over again, it's not necessarily in the same way every time. And all these different ways that this truth is spoken can reach different people in different points in their life and where they are. And so that's why I like how it's repeated that way.
I do think, though, that the greatest disservice and the greatest blessing we did is putting a chapter in there. Because, you know, how often do we take a verse out of context, and rather than reading a verse in the full context of Scripture, or, you know, for I know the plans I have for you,
right,
that life's going to suck for 70 years. But while it does, keep doing good things. And for the people, I'll do great things.
Right. Or you stop reading at a chapter and you think what is being said is done, but it continues halfway through the next chapter where, like, all that meat is.
If you stop reading at the end of Romans 7 and don't read the first verse of Romans 8, you're in a world of hurt.
Right. Well, and I think that this idea of revelation, when we use that term, when you talk about it being connected to the word reveal, I think people get it. But when all of a sudden, you know, Christianity talks about revelation, they jump. And I kind of jokingly did that at the beginning of the podcast, that you jump to that book of Revelation.
And it scares people
sometimes. It does. And you know, especially when you talk about the Greek name for that book, which is the Apocalypse of John. And everybody starts freaking out, apocalypse, because now they think Apocalypse Now, they think the end of the world, and all these things are connected to it. And I remember going through, you know, my Greek class and you know, think apocalypse, what does apocalypse mean? And you think, well, apocalypse means the end of the world, doesn't it? You know,
yeah.
But it doesn't. I remember Dr. Middendorf saying, you know, apocalypse is basically you got a cookie jar that's you can't see through and you got a lid on it. And the apocalypse is you've taken the lid off and now you can look in the cookie jar.
Yeah.
That's an apocalypse.
Well, yeah.
What was hidden is now
clear.
Revealed.
Clear.
And we're back revealed. To that again.
And
back to, yeah.
Well, and, you know, if we're talking about the book of Revelation, that book is a book of hope, mm-hmm. you know, and the revelation of God about himself to his people, for his people. He's revealing the hope that he brings that is manifested and becomes the flesh for us. And so we can take all the shuns that we talked about last week. It's revealed for us so that we may have the hope of Christ and the salvation that he brings.
Yeah, and this gets to what Kyle was talking about, you know, that then Jesus is back. Then he's here. Then he's directing things all again. Right.
It's in the neighborhood.
Yeah, he's literally in the neighborhood, and we're in his neighborhood.
Well, and he's it's a new neighborhood.
Right.
And we're new people, new neighbors.
And I think that, you know, with that revelation, it's like the whole revelation of Scripture, Jesus wins.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's it, right? People are looking at, well, how does this interpret it? No. Jesus wins.
And sometimes we have to do that. If we're getting down into the weeds and we're struggling with what does that mean, I think it's good to do that. But if we get too far in those weeds, we get stuck. Yeah, let's back up. Big picture, Jesus wins. He keeps his promises. He does what he says he does. We're good, you know.
I think
we win. If he wins,
right,
we
right,
win.
Right.
Right.
His victory is ours.
In all of Scripture, and it's said a lot, and some of you may know this phrase and may have not heard it before, that line of red all the way through Scripture. We're talking about the blood of Christ and how the stories point to Christ and point to what he's going to do in our life. And, you know, I think about, I just recently shared a video on Facebook called Truer and Better, and it talked about how there's a truer and better Moses, there's a truer and better Noah, and it mm-hmm. took all of these very well-known and beloved Bible stories and talked about, yeah, but there's better, and that better was made manifest in Christ.
Well, it's the devotional book that Kaylee and I and a lot of other people are reading from Chad Bird, Unveiling Mercy, this year, that, you know, he's kind of walking through the stories of the Old Testament, and he takes a Hebrew phrase, and he talks about it kind of in a new and a different way, but every single day in this devotional, he points it to the Messiah, to Jesus. And I remember seeing a thing once online that says, you know, you come to a biblical text, you know, what are the two most important things to look at when you look at it, of an Old Testament text. Number one, assume that somehow this is related to the Messiah, to Jesus. And the second one is look at number one, mm-hmm. you know, that it's, and this goes back into our scripture alone thing when we talk about that the entire book, everything that is revealed is focused and centered on Christ. And I think, Kyle, you were the one who talked about, you know, the bow tie diagram. That's a Dr. Middendorf thing, that the whole Old Testament points to Christ, and everything in our Old Testament points to Christ, and everything in the New Testament comes from Christ. And you see, he is that lens that we should be looking at instead of the lenses that we want to put in.
God is for us. He's not against us. Right. He's for us. And he's put this into his word, into language for us, for our benefit, for our good.
If you go back to John 1:1, the word became flesh, you know, and that really solidifies what you're saying. It is for us. Christ came to die for us. Christ came to redeem us.
He reveals himself for us.
And I think Kyle must be thinking this, but if he came for us and he puts his word for us, then he is also calling us to take that word out for our neighbors too.
Yeah, we are the revelation of Christ to the world.
Mark, actually, before this, Mark and I were having a conversation because I was drawing some stick figures on the board of the story of the Good Samaritan, and we were talking about neighbor, and I like how you said that. You know, we're taking that word to our neighbor. Do you want to share with them what we were talking about in regards to that word?
Yeah, I'll go through that, I guess, fairly quickly. That story of the Good Samaritan, you know, is prompted by Jesus. But someone asks Jesus, who's my neighbor? And Jesus tells that story that we call it the story of the Good Samaritan. But if you look at it, the Jewish lawyer that asked that question couldn't even utter the word Samaritan. Jesus makes the Samaritan the hero of the story, if you will, and then he asks at the end, so who was the neighbor? And the Samaritan says, well, the one who showed mercy. And Jesus hadn't used that word mercy anywhere in the story. But the thing is, the Jewish people despised the Samaritan so much that he couldn't even utter the word. So the answer is, who's your neighbor? The person who you probably don't like. And if you think about it, Jesus didn't have reason to like us. While we were still his enemies, mm-hmm. people he didn't like, he came for us. And so, again, clear, but not easy. Maybe that's another way to say
it. Right.
You mean those Republicans are my neighbor?
There they are.
Or those Democrats are my neighbor?
That's right? Why I'm a libertarian, so that nobody hates me, right?
Or everybody hates you.
Well, right.
Intriguingly, I mean, that's an interesting concept. You could almost go the other way with that exact same story too, that rather than simply use a title that he knew others disavowed, he would look at his characteristics of who he is. Mm-hmm. He's a man of mercy. And maybe that's how we need to look at those titles that are on the other side. Look not by the title they bear that you might not like, but do they have a revealing mercy to you?
Yep.
Because certainly that's what we are called to do as proclaimers of the word. Is to be merciful, right? But to do mercy and to walk humbly with your God.
Yeah, it's not about the labels, it's about the actions. Excellent. Well, maybe that's a good place for us to stop for tonight. Thanks so much, guys. Great conversation, as always. Big thank you to you guys who are listening. We appreciate you taking time to download this wherever you're listening, in the car, on your walk, or doing tasks around the house, who knows. We say this every week and we do mean it. If you could do us a big favor, subscribe to the podcast if you haven't done so already. You can do it on Apple Podcasts, on Spotify, on Anchor, on a bunch of other places. Give us a rating, and we really want to encourage you to put a comment down. That'd be fantastic. We'd love to hear from you as well. If you got a question about what we talked about tonight, you can send us an email, theologyontap1517@gmail.com. I'll put that in the show notes as well. Mark, where are we headed next? We're heading down. He's looking at me like he doesn't know. I think we're going to continue with Revelation. We're going to talk more this idea of Scripture. We kind of got into that. We'll go into a little bit more details with this special revelation. Bible translations, canon, I think is where we're headed.
Canon is going to be the big thing next time.
Yeah, yes. That's nice. Not a big, large gun that shoots projectiles. Yeah, exactly.
That'll be a fun discussion.
Exactly. So it's going to be a great conversation. So from all of us here, thanks for listening. And we'll see you on the next episode of Theology on Tap. Goodbye, everybody. Good night.
Bye.
Good night.